I may be permitted another brief little word on the same line. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr." Word, of course, is witness, but it's gone beyond a witness of, it's gone beyond a witness to, it's now a witness for. "My faithful martyr, who was slain among you, slain at your side, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them which hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to commit fornication. Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now these next two verses were particularly upon my mind. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." God will bless his word. A few Sunday mornings ago, after the breaking of bread, we sang hymn 164 in Believer's Hymn Book. We bowed our hearts as that hymn was sung. "My soul amidst this stormy world is like some fluttered dove, fain would be as swift of wing to flee to him I love." Here's the verse. "The cords that bound my heart to earth are loosed by Jesus' hand. Before his cross, I now am left a stranger in the land." I think, I meditated upon this, that's a hymn that a book in Pergamos could have sung. Once a citizen, into his life had come that which made him a stranger in the society in which he lived. His conversion, leading to conviction, leading to conduct, would make him stand out from the society around. They would have no sympathy whatever with him. And yet as the Lord looked down upon him, he put his finger upon it. "Thou holdest fast my name." Profession of the person. "And has not denied my faith." The practice of the principle. The first verb is a present tense. Holding fast. That was constant. The second verb is in the aorist tense. Pointing to a moment of crisis. A moment of climax. When the overcomer would stand to the person for the principle that he had learnt of the Christ. As you meditate upon this, you want to know what was wrong with society. What was wrong with society of Pergamos? And as you think of that, you'll recognize that Pergamos was called oftentimes the city of the sword. It was the capital of Asia for the Asia as designated by Rome. There the sword was a symbol of the city. It's interesting that Christ reveals himself as one that hath the sharp sword. But the sword was an emblem of the civil society in which they lived. And a believer in Christ would soon find himself at odds with the society governed by Roman imperialism. There would be laws that could not be obeyed. So he would stand out against that society. Is that not still true? Do we have laws emanating from the civil authorities around us that permit and encourage homosexuality and all that goes with it? That permit and encourage abortion, which is murder? That encourage all the laws that contravene the Word of God? And a simple believer standing against that society, as distinct from it and different from it, in principle and practice, will not be at home in that society at all. It was called the city of the sword. But Pergamos was more. It was called the city of the serpent. The city of the serpent. It was the great university town of the Roman world. Its library rivaled the great library at Alexandria. It was the center of intellectualism. There was propagated ideas that came from Babylon originally. When the priests of Babylon moved to Pergamos and set up the school of Asclepius, and the school of Asclepius had as its symbol that which is still the symbol of the medical profession today, the caduceus, the serpent entwined upon the pole. It was the city of the serpent. And history tells us there was there a serpent that was fed in that temple and grew to huge proportion. It was the city of the serpent. So a civil society wasn't in keeping with what the believer could practice. And the intellectual society was not in keeping with what they would believe. And do we not know in our day that from the very centers of intellectualism, from our universities and schools, they're slowing the devil's laugh, evolution, and all that goes with it. And there's no question at all that the devil is using that to push God out of his creation and bring men and women under his domination. Do you think a believer in that kind of society can stand out against it because of the person of Christ, his authority, because of the Word of God and the actions that are demanded there? Are you prepared to nail your colors to the mast and show that we believe in a Creator God who has brought his creatures into existence and are responsible to him? So you can see the city of the sword, Roman imperialism, the city of the serpent, Greek intellectualism, but it was also known as the city of the altar. That was a special altar. That was the altar that had been prepared in B.C. 27 at the accession of Augustus, and they honored him. They worshipped him even before the Senate gave its approval. They had established the worship of Augustus, and you were expected as a citizen to put your token of incense upon the altar to Caesar And after that you could believe whatever you liked, so long as you conformed to this, not Roman imperialism or Greek intellectualism, but here was Gentile ecumenism, Babylonian ecumenism, bringing all together in one religious group. Believe what you like, but put your token of incense on the altar to Caesar. Do you think a believer could do that? You think a believer, even for very practical and very personal reasons, could do that? And that was the choice with which he was forced. You say, what was behind this? What was behind the imperialism and intellectualism and this ecumenism that was rampant, particularly in Pergamos? Well, the explanation is this. Where thou dwellest, where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. This is linked with what our brother David has been setting before us. The society that's dominated by Satan. I believe that Satan moved his earthly throne from Babylon to Pergamos, eventually to the Etruscan plain outside Rome. But there, at this time, there was Satan's throne, where Satan dwelleth. And that is evident in one man who stands out against the society. And the believers were reminded of such a man. Who's that man? That man is Antipas. If you take the very meaning of his name, Anti is against. Pal is all. Against all. Here is a man who was prepared to stand whatever the pressures were put upon him, even it meant against the world, in its civil authority, in its intellectual authority, in its religious authority. He was prepared to take a stand, and the Lord puts his hand upon such a man, my faithful witness. In the darkness of that society, he stands out, and the Lord speaks to the saints at Pergamos. And he says, look, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwelleth, and remember my faithful martyr, my faithful witness, who was slain among you. I pointed out a valid translation. Slain at your side. They very likely were summoned to witness Antipas, standing before that altar of Caesar. Put the incense. It's just a token. It doesn't mean anything. Not at all. It doesn't mean anything. Just give Caesar his place and you will be safe. And they watched him. History tells us he was a dentist. History tells us he was put, when he refused to do that, he was put into a copper bowl and burned on the fire. And the Lord says, you are standing right there. You saw a man whose devotion to the person of Christ, whose devotion to the very principles that governed living in such a society. It made him stand apart. And Satan used the society around to bring pressure upon him. And he stood firm for me. He's my faithful martyr. Words that are used of Christ himself in the next chapter, faithful witness. He stood in the steps of the Master himself in those dark and difficult situations. Do you see a parallel, brethren and sisters? Living as we do in the end times, the civil authorities unsympathetic. If you raise a voice, you're caricatured because you believe what Scripture says. You look around at the intellectual society and characterized as a moron if you don't believe in the lie of evolution, which I must say, just as an aside, the majority of the reliable scientists of Earth have long discarded. And if it was just accepted by men who know better, they refuse it on one ground, the Creator on one ground, that they know evolution is a lie. But to turn away from it would be to acknowledge a creation and acknowledge a Creator before whom they are responsible. But a young believer will stand out against such a civil society, will stand out against such an intellectual society, and will stand out against such a Babylonian society, the ecumenism that says, all right, hold to your profession, but just give a little bit. Just go in with what's going on around you. Just put a pinch of incense on the altar. Just acknowledge what's there, and you'll be fine, and you will have prospects in your job. You will have all that we can give of promotion. You will have it all there. But you know, to take such a stand, make yourself such a fanatic, why, that will condemn you to criticism, castigation, and if they could possibly do it, they would demote you and get rid of you altogether. That's the background. Now, that would be fine if all the believers had stood together. But there was an element in the assembly at Pergamos. The two elements, I suggest, I don't think they're the same. I believe they're two elements that were moving them in another direction, moving them away from their faithful witness to Christ, moving them to accommodate, to compromise. This church at Pergamos, of course, in the prophetic view of things, you can see the fervor of Ephesus has cooled. Thou hast left thy first love. The coercion of Smyrna has passed. The passion has faded. The persecution has only strengthened the believers. Now there's a patronization that says you need to go into the world. You need to copy the world. You need to compromise with the world. And this thought of compromise is coming, strangely enough, from those who should have stood firm for the things of Christ and of God. Those are two elements. Them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What was Balaam's doctrine? Balaam's teaching was this. Balak, you get those people of God in numbers that are so distinct, so different, you get them to compromise. Put the beautiful women of Moab within their sight. They soon not only be linked in fervor, they'll be sitting down at the meals. They'll have food together. And then there will be the worship of the idol brought in. There'll be fornication. You get them into that sort of situation. The teaching of Balaam to Balak was to Balak, get the saints of God to compromise. I can't corrupt them. They can be compromised. And then the condemnation of heaven. Then God will deal with them. Then they will be under His judgment. Their numbers will be dealt with. You'll have achieved your purpose. And there were those in Pergamos following that line of teaching. What will they say? You're too fanatic. You're too dogmatic. Your separation is too complete. Just don't make it so absolute. Oh, accept those civil laws. Give a nodding acquaintance to that intellectualism. And give some kind of nod to that religious ecumenism. And you'll be perfectly all right. Don't be so rigid. Be more relaxed in your loyalties. Don't make your separation so distinct. Just become just a little bit like the world in your conformity, in your practices, and just be a little closer to them, and you won't stand out so much, and then you'll be preserved, and not realizing that that will bring the hand of God in the situation, or in this picture, the sword in the hand of the Lord Himself. But then there were others on the other side. They had another view. Not be more relaxed in your loyalties. Don't give that loyalty absolutely to Christ. Be more restricted in your leadership. Copy the religious world. Copy that which Babylon has introduced. And then you will have those men in your midst. Not the elders and the shepherds, and the overseers, as dictated and directed and demanded by the Word of God. But you can put in a clergyman, a pastor, a leader with all the right qualifications. Be more restricted in your leadership and you'll have an easier time, and they will thus be able to meet the requirements on your behalf, and you can just relax. It's against these that the Lord speaks. And he said, I will come against thee. I will come unto thee. This is not an eschatological coming. This is a governmental coming, as it is to Ephesus. I will come unto thee and remove thy lampstand, he said in Ephesus. Here he says, I will come unto thee and fight against them that repent. Deal with them. If you don't deal with them, I will have to deal with them. I will come in governmental judgment. Brethren, it makes the heart to tremble. We see assemblies today in their weakness, in their wilting, in their wandering, and we fear they have lost the devotion to the person of Christ, the dedication to the principles that are enshrined in his name and in his believing. And the compromise with the world has come in many respects, so that the Lord's threatening words make our very soul to tremble. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's against that background that my mind was moving like this. How would the overcomer in that situation? He's a stranger now. He might not even have food. If he doesn't compromise with the world around him and go in with that trade guild and attend those banquets and thus be associated with idolatry, he may not have much to eat. His food will be lacking. Just at that point, he's a stranger. No food. And then he'd not only be hungry, he'd be lonely. There'd be no fellowship. No fellowship. Less fellowship even with his brethren when they have turned to other principles and other practices. What does a believer who nails their colors to the mast, gives that perfect, absolute, complete devotion to the person and to the principles of Scripture set out before our heart, how will they find food? How will they find fellowship? This is what the Lord says. I will give him to eat. I love that. There is a portion. There is a provision from the hand of the Lord that compromisers never know. There is a provision and a portion that comes from him. I will give him to eat of the manna. This is the wilderness letter of the Lord to the church at Pergamos. You find Genesis, Ephesus, in Ephesus. You find Exodus, the furnace, in Smyrna. Here's the wilderness. Balaam is there, whispering his teaching into the ears of those who will listen. And then there's a manna there. What's the manna? That's Christ. It's the wilderness food. Not the roast lamb of Egypt. Not the old corn of Canaan. But this is the wilderness food. But it's not only manna. And what a lesson there is there. That small, round thing. We've been thinking of him as he moved across our scene. I don't want to develop. You can look at the manna and see Christ in his humiliation, Christ in his perfection, and Christ in all his purity in the manna. And those are the portions we enjoy as we are separated from the food that's in the world, that food that belongs to earth, that food that feeds the flesh. You'd not find a believer dwelling on that food, but in the quietness of his own home and his own heart, there's open to him the person of Christ in his humiliation, in his perfection, and in his purity, and we know him as we could not know throughout the golden years. There's the manna in the person of Christ. And then it's hidden manna. It's that doubtless that was in the golden pot in the ark. It's that which for the heart of God, and he shares it with his own. It's a very special portion, believer, when you feel and know the rejection of the world and the animosity of Satan. There's a special portion that God opens to the heart of the believer. It's the hidden manna. Then what about fellowship? Well, they'd never be at the banquets of Pergamos. They'd never be sharing in all the games and all the fun and all the frolic and all the idolatry. They'd be totally distinct from that. But he said, I will give him a white stone. I'm not going into the suggestions and possibilities. I still believe it's the white stone of the Tessera Hospitalis. The hospitality stone that was given by the rich owner of a home to favored guests, and they could enter at any time into their home and sit down, not only of food, but of fellowship there. We could develop this in connection with the fellowship the believers are brought into, the fellowship of a son, the fellowship of a spirit, the fellowship of a saint, and the assembly fellowship with like-minded believers. There is open to our understanding a fellowship we never knew existed. We're sitting at the banquet. And what is this stone in it? It's got a new name written. It's a name that only he that receiveth it knoweth. What's it indicate? It indicates that the Lord appreciates the conduct. The Lord appreciates the character. The Lord acknowledges that, giving him a white stone with a name written on it, a new name, a name that only he himself knoweth that receiveth. What's a new name mean? The character has changed. It's a change of relationship with God. Didn't Abram get his name changed to Abraham? Sarah got her name changed from Sarai to Sarah. The aspirate is put in. And then you think of others. Jabez asks for a name change. But then you come to Simon. He becomes a Peter. It indicates a new relationship with the Lord himself. The challenge has been met. The crisis has been faced. The conviction has been shown. Christ has been given his place. With the result that the overcomer enters into food, spiritual, that he would never otherwise enjoy. Enters into a fellowship, spiritual. It's now, but it has foreshadowings of the future that will be our portion eternally. And Satan has lost that, even where he dwelleth, even where his throne is, and even through his subtle, insidious attacks, the overcomer stood firm in the midst of such pressure. May we stand firm. The Lord is coming.